It's great to be here. Have you ever considered the parallel between shepherding and being a servant? Last week, as we considered Jesus' declarations as being the door, shepherding is very hands-on. Sheep are high needs kind of creatures. And some of us have been deemed as high maintenance, have we not, at times in our lives? And we know people who sometimes are really, really high maintenance. We can be gracious and say they're like a V12 engine, beautiful, but you've always got to be fine-tuning it. Otherwise, it just it's going to be not operable for the road. Jesus said in Mark 10, he said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." The Christian life is a life of serving others in the strength that Christ supplies us as our servant. And there's kind of a unique irony that Jesus is returning one day as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is a king shepherd. He is a servant king. So I want us to look at this today, this passage of the Good Shepherd, through that lens that this Good Shepherd is a serving shepherd. So this morning in John 10, we come to the fourth of the I Am declarations of the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 11, "I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Now, there is no doubt that Jesus here is contrasting himself to the false shepherds who were in charge of the Jewish religion of that day. He's already called them, as we saw last week, thieves and robbers. And now he's going to really lay into them by equating them as hired hands. But notice Jesus refers to himself as good. He does that in verse 11, and then he repeats himself again in verse 14. "I am the good shepherd." Now, I would say probably most of us are reading from an English translation today. And you know that the New Testament was translated from the Greek language, and there are two different Greek words that are used in our English New Testament for the word good. And most often the word that is used is the Greek word which we would pronounce using English letters, agathos. Agathos, which simply means good morally or intrinsically. Boy, they're a good person. They do things really good, well. You recall in Mark's gospel, as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and asked him, he was a rich guy, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Yet here we now see Jesus claiming to be the good shepherd. And he uses a different word. He doesn't use the word agathos. He uses the word kalos. Kalos, which means even more than good. Jesus is more than a skillful, efficient shepherd. Jesus is the kalos shepherd, which means he is a noble, he's noble with a sense of loveliness, of kindness, of graciousness. In fact, most Greek scholars say that the best word to translate this word good is the word beautiful. Beautiful. Jesus is a beautiful shepherd. He's altogether lovely. Why is he so beautiful? And it's because of the way that he chooses to relate to us. And we're going to look at four of them this morning. And the first one is this. A good shepherd dies for his sheep. And before you die physically, you have to die to self within yourself. It's mentally, you know. If you try to save your life, what's going to happen? You lose it. But if you lose your life, what happens? You find it. You see, in order sometimes to serve, to give your life a ransom for many, to sacrificially live your life, you have to die to self. You have to surrender to a higher will. Something that's of greater importance. Notice what it says here. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters. He does this because he's a hired hand. He doesn't care anything for the sheep. You see, under the Old Testament sacrificial system, sheep died for the shepherd. They were sacrificed for the shepherd. But now, the good shepherd is dying for the sheep. That's why Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, his timing is incredible here, because in 4 months' time, it will be the Passover feast. And at the exact time that the Passover lambs were going to be offered on the altar, the good shepherd will offer himself on a wooden cross. Five times in this passage that was read for us this morning, Jesus clearly affirms the sacrificial nature of his death. But he didn't die a martyr, killed by men. He died as a substitute, willingly laying down his life for us. Look at verse 18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. You see, the fact that Jesus said that he died for his sheep must not be isolated from all of the other teachings in Scripture about the work of the cross. He died for the nation of Israel. He died for the world, as we read. In John chapter 6, in verse 51, it says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Anyone who eats of this bread, he will live forever. Then listen to what he says. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So let's remember this, that even though the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the salvation of the whole world, it is efficient only for those who believe. You get that? Jesus said, I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the fact is, all don't come to repentance. Why? It's not lack of sufficiency for the blood of Christ to atone and to cover and to take away the sin of the world, but it's only efficient to those who believe. And there is a divine mystery in that. Jesus here in these verses is contrasting himself to the hired hands. Because when danger comes, hired hands, they hit the road. But the good shepherd, he stays. He cares. If you want to turn over there for a moment to Exodus 34, it's a famous text on God's indictment. Listen to what he says against Israel's shepherd. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who only take care of yourselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and over every hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. This is quite an indictment. You wouldn't want to hear that report at a pastor's conference, would you? But at the end of chapter 34, hope is renewed, because listen to what God says in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep when they've scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. So God is renewing their hope in the glorious fact that the great shepherd will one day return to rescue his sheep. I love that. You see, hired hands, they don't own sheep. But the good shepherd purchased at great cost to himself, as Ray described for us this morning. At great cost to himself. And some view this work of Christ at the cross. They don't understand it. Some messed up people who dare call themselves theologians have said that Christ's death on the cross, the idea of his being a substitute, his becoming sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, is the quintessential example of child abuse. What father, in all of his right thinking, would put his son through that? It would be a holy father. A holy father knowing that the only way to redeem a lost world was to send his son into the world to become one of us, so that he might live the life that we could not live, that he might die the death that we could not die, in order that he might secure for us that which we could never secure for ourselves. What love is this? What love is this? And it's because he cares and he knows. But then we notice a second thing. The good shepherd not only dies for his sheep, but he knows his sheep. We talked a little bit about this last week. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father, verse 15 says, the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. You see, in the Gospel of John, the word know means so much more than intellectual awareness. It speaks of an intimate relationship between God and his people. Just a few chapters later in John, in chapter 17, where we really have what is the Lord's Prayer, not the template for praying the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus instructed, he said, you know, here's what you say, our Father. Now, this is actually the Lord praying in John 17. And he says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, this is a knowing of intimacy. Intimacy. Here's a good way to define intimacy. Into me see. If you want to know me intimately, if you want to be able to see into me, you have to be willing, and I have to be willing. Because if I want to have you into me see, I have to be willing to reveal myself to you. And this is why relationships sometimes, you can know somebody their whole life and yet not know them. You know a little bit about them, but you don't know them. Because the inner heart thoughts and feelings are never shared. The knowledge of intimacy. That's why the word know is synonymous. Even it's a King James word for sexual intercourse in the Old Testament. You remember early in Genesis, it says, and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. It's not talking about here intellectually knowing. It's talking about a knowing of intimacy. It's kind of like when you know someone intimately, it's as if you're almost laid bare. You're not hiding behind anything. No pretentious covering. And this is the kind of intimacy that this good shepherd knows his sheep. See, Jesus knows our names. In John 1, Andrew brought his bro to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, the son of John, and you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And then they brought Nathanael to Jesus, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming, and he said to him, "Behold an Israelite, indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, you were under a fig tree. I saw you. I know." He saw a guy up in a tree. Tax collector. We say that he was a wee little man, but Bible doesn't say that. Just says that he wanted to get a good vantage point and he climbed a tree. Jesus knew him by name. "Zacchaeus, come down. We're going to your house today." When Jesus spoke Mary's name in the garden following the resurrection, she recognized her shepherd. If you have ever felt unnoticed or unappreciated or unknown as just a face in the crowd that will never stand out, you need to remind yourself and be confronted and comforted by the fact that Jesus knows you intimately. And he says, "I no longer call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made that known to you." Jesus dares to call us his friends. Think of that. We all like to have resumes. We all like to be able to drop names from time to time, saying that we know somebody. Can you imagine if someone of great notoriety, someone of great stature, someone that you greatly look up to, and they come into a room in which you are there, and everybody's eyes turn to see that person, and they walk over and they go, "Mei Ling, it's so good to see you, my friend," and they give you a hug, and you're going to go, "Yeah!" This is the one who spoke, and all that was not was created. This is the one who could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free from the cross, but he didn't. And he says, I know your name, and I know your nature. You know, there's a lot about us that's the same. Essentially, we're all the same, but uniquely, we're very distinctive. And our loving shepherd recognizes that, and he knows that, and he takes it into consideration. Have you considered how different that mob of the original 12 disciples was? This is one ordinary group at best. We often paint these disciples, who later are the apostles, many of whom penned the scriptures. These guys were like little rough-hewn pieces of timber. Their only claim to fame is that they followed Jesus and he was transforming them from the inside out. They were ordinary. Peter was impulsive and outspoken. Thomas was hesitant and doubting. Andrew was so people-oriented. He was a party just looking for a place to happen. He was always bringing people to Jesus. Judas wanted people only for his own financial advantage. And yet Jesus knew each of them personally. He read their hearts like an open book, and he knew how to deal with them. And he's got your number, just like he has mine. And because he knows our nature, he also knows our needs. And often, we don't even know what they are. We know what our wants are. We know what we would really like. But what do we really need? He knows that. And Psalm 23 beautifully portrays that. Let me put a little plug here. For those of you who are thinking about coming to our Wednesday night Bible study, here's your homework. A parallel passage to this that we're looking at this morning on the Good Shepherd is Psalm 23. But I have purposefully avoided it. I read Psalm 23 and make the biggest, most extensive list you can of what that tells you about your good shepherd. And bring that with you on Wednesday night, okay? That's your homework. Easy peasy, right? But notice with me for a moment, have you ever noticed how the pronouns shift in Psalm 23? They go from a third person to a second person. It goes from talking about he to talking about a you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then the shift happens. The pronouns change. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. Do you know what this teaches us? In the valley, the shepherd's presence and knowledge of us becomes even more precious and more personal. And there is no greater security. You see, when you feel threatened, you realize that you are placed in an omnipotent hand that will never let go of you. Your grip might loosen and you might let go. He won't let go. If you've ever had little kids and you're crossing a heavily trafficked road, you take your little child's hand, your kids might let go. Their grip may not be firm, but you ain't letting go of them. You've got them. You hold tight. Notice as well, a third characteristic, the good shepherd brings other sheep into the fold. Now, for each and every one of you listening to my voice, that is an amen with capital letters for you, because you see, you weren't in that original group, and neither were I. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock. Sometimes you might see the word fold. It's not fold. Make sure it's flock. flock. One flock, one shepherd. The fold, remember in our study last week, is Judaism. Okay? But there is another fold, and it's Gentiles who are outside of the covenant of Israel. And so he's going to say, I want to get that fold too, but I'm going to merge it together. Why? I want one flock. It's massive. It's a massive flock. It's like the body of Christ, the church. And so when we think of the church, we're thinking of, we might think geographically or locally, but the church, all caps, the body of Christ, it's massive. But listen to how Paul describes us in Ephesians. Here he's talking about Gentiles. In the flesh, we call them uncircumcised. But remember, you know what you were at that time? You were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in this world. That's not a good resume. But that's what we were. And praise God that even though his early ministry was to the lost house of Israel, and all of the early people who came to faith in Christ were either Jewish or Jewish proselytes, it was now time to branch out beyond a purely Jewish flock to a Gentile world. And Peter did that in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And then from Acts 13 on, Paul takes the gospel to the Gentiles and goes out into the far expanse of the Roman Empire. There was one flock. There's a fourth quality that I want us to see here, that the Good Shepherd takes up his life again. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. His voluntary death was followed by a victorious resurrection. From a human point of view, when you read about the death of Christ, it looks like that Jesus was executed. That's what it looks like. Some would even say they murdered Jesus. Well, no. Theologically, biblically, that is not an accurate statement. God wants you to see it through his eyes and what he declares. Because from the divine point of view, he laid down his life willingly. As Brother Ray reminded us this morning, when Jesus received that sour wine or vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He voluntarily yielded up his spirit to God. And then 3 days later, he voluntarily took up his life again and rose from the dead. Because remember, way back in the second chapter of John, around verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy the temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." I'll raise it up. You see, sometimes the scripture tells us that it was the Father who raised the Son. And here, the Son states that he had authority to take up his life again. And both are true. Why? Because Father and Son worked in perfect harmony. And Jesus hinted at that in John 5. He says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Like Father, like Son. An incredible claim. Unashamed claim to, "I'm God. I am that I am. And how did the listeners respond? Well, it says there was again division among the Jews because of these words. The Jews were like a mob that just loved to fight. Many of them said, "He has a demon. He's insane. He's lost the plot. Who's going to listen to this raving lunatic?" And others said, "These aren't the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" But notice the word there in verse 19, "there was again." You see, this is a reoccurring accusation that Jesus was possessed by a demon. Over and over, it's stated. John 7, 20, chapter 8, verse 48, chapter 8, verse 52. Demon, 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 demon. Because people will do almost anything to avoid facing the truth. And that's a typical response. But I want you to realize that Jesus will always be our great shepherd. One day, perhaps soon, Jesus Christ will come a second time. And as Peter describes it, "and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Think of this. When Jesus comes, he will come as a shepherd. To be sure, he will be more than that when he comes. He will be the King of Kings. He will be a warrior. He will be a servant. He will be a bridegroom. He will be a friend. He will be God over all the blessed forever. But he will always be our shepherd. And in the age to come, after the second coming, as time rolls on, for millennia after millennia, Revelation tells us this: "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." Why? How can you say that? "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be our shepherd. This is the way that it was meant to be. And you and I will always be his sheep. And we will always need a shepherd. And Jesus will always be our great shepherd. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that. What a beautiful shepherd we have in Jesus.